If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, please. Luke chapter 17, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would you rather not say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Amen. Amen. Now, our society is increasingly rebellious against authority. We see daily in the news about accidents and crimes related to someone not obeying the rules. Also, we see those who do obey the rules being mocked and ridiculed. Why is it, do you think, that obedience is frowned upon? Surely you'd think it would be encouraged, especially for parents and their children. A parent always wants their children to be obedient and good. Perhaps it has something to do with disillusionment in the ones in whom we are asked to obey. We obey those whom we love and respect. So if there is no love or respect there, obedience is harder. Saint Ignatius is quoted as saying, "It's not hard to obey when we love the one whom we obey." Perhaps it has something to do with what we're being asked to do to obey. It's easy to cross a road when you see the man go green. It's harder to obey someone who's asking you to bear the burden and cost of your beliefs. The passage that we're looking at today is one that I've not really understood it until recently. And perhaps there are passages that you may also have that you're thinking, why does it say that? Or am I missing the point? And it's one of those passages where perhaps the meaning has been obscured by taking things out of context. We see some quite strong imagery in this passage. The mulberry tree is one that I'll be pointing out later, and this servant and master relationship. But I trust that God will reveal his word to us today as we look into it in more detail. Let's first of all look at the first section, verses 1 to 4. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through who they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin." There's some great imagery there. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, "I repent," forgive him. Let's put this into context. This whole passage is obviously in Luke 17, but before that, we have quite a few things. And this parts of this passage are also represented or described in other Gospels. So in Matthew 18 and in Mark 9, we have a very similar text, although in those particular scriptures, they talk about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Some very strong imagery in there to emphasize the seriousness of sin. But Luke here, he's included this passage after a group of parables that were for various audiences. So he was he'd spoken to the multitudes at the end of chapter 14 about the cost of being a disciple. Very strong words in that. And then he'd gone through some parables in chapter 15 and 16, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. They're about the measures that God, or the lengths that God has gone to rescue us, to bring us back to himself. And then chapter 16 contains a parable of the shrewd manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So now Jesus is giving us parables about our relationships with perhaps each other and our relationships with him. And so we come to chapter 17 in the passage that we're looking at today. And Jesus again focuses on his disciples. It starts off there. Jesus said to his disciples. And you see them respond later on in the passage as well. So our Lord starts this teaching with a massive warning. Woe to those who cause others to sin. You may have thought that surely a person is responsible for their own sin. Well, this is true. But we can also influence and be jointly responsible for causing other people to sin. For example, with Adam and Eve, they tried blaming someone else for their sin, but it was still theirs. So yes, the serpent caused Eve to sin, and Eve may have caused Adam to sin, but they are responsible for their own sins. We live in a sin-stained world, surrounded by imperfection and corrupt people. God's light is shining in that darkness, and we are representatives shining also as we bring God's light into the areas where we live. But we are still surrounded by shadows. Sin contaminates, and sin is contagious. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Sin stains, sin spoils, and sin separates. If you remember back, perhaps you might remember back to the 80s, when they had little booklets about the journey into life, I think it was. And that went through the sin-staining, sin-spoiling, sin-separating. And sin separates us from God. But God wants to restore that relationship. That's the whole reason for the cross. It's God's solution. What is the solution for sin? The blood of Jesus is that solution. If you've not yet asked Jesus to forgive you your sins, then you need to come to the Lord for that cleansing. And this is a cleansing of salvation. That's a once and for all event. God has forgiven my sins. He's forgiven them at the cross. But as Christians, because we continually live in a sin-stained world, we need to also come to the Lord for cleansing so that we can serve him better. It's not for our salvation. It's for our purification, our sanctification. It's to help us to stay close to Jesus and to remove that worldly contamination. Due to that extreme severity of sin, even the smallest sin, the punishment is also severe. The imagery that Jesus uses of a millstone being tied around that person's neck and being thrown into the sea. For someone to deliberately cause someone else to sin, Jesus uses that imagery of being drowned in the depths, tied to a heavy object. So sin is to be avoided. Sin is to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is gloriously effective, even for those who cause others to sin. Sin doesn't win when the blood of Christ is applied. God forgives us and cleanses us no matter how many times we fail. 1 John 1 verses 7 to 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That literally means he goes on purifying us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So since God forgives us in this way, why is it hard for us to do the same? Jesus continues his teaching, goes on to say that we need to forgive our fellow Christians also. If your brother, your fellow Christian, sins, then we should rebuke him with the aim to restore the relationship, or as Paul says, restore him gently. If our brother repents and seeks to be restored, then we are commanded to forgive him. And the important word there is commanded to forgive him. Then Jesus expands on this and effectively says that it's a continuous command. If your brother sins repeatedly against you, you're repeatedly to forgive him. If the sin is repeated and a brother asks for forgiveness, then the command is to repeatedly forgive. Just as we ourselves are forgiven by God when we repeatedly get it wrong, so we must also forgive our brothers. In the Lord's Prayer that we all said earlier, we have this shown to us also. Forgive us as we also forgive those who trespass against us. Our forgiveness comes first to bring us into the family of God. Then we are to forgive others to ensure that the family of God stays together. So many problems have been caused in the church throughout history through people not obeying this command. If someone has wronged you and repented, but you hold unforgiveness in your heart, then you're disobeying God. It's a command. And then the apostles respond to what Jesus is saying. And it's almost as if they don't understand what he means, as we'll look at in a moment. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. There are no two ways about it. Forgiving someone is a hard thing to do. Even harder is forgiving someone who repeatedly wrongs you. Once bitten, twice shy, you may have heard. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, Jesus is not telling us to be fools. Jesus is commanding us to forgive. And it's for our benefit, the benefit of the one seeking forgiveness, and the benefit of the unity of the church. The disciples, unfortunately, they get it wrong again, and they mistake this for a lack of faith. Increase our faith, they say. I'd be able to forgive my brother all those times if I was more pious or if I had greater faith. And what Jesus says next will have surprised them, because they're equating forgiveness with, or lack of forgiveness with, the lack of faith. Now, it's okay to ask for faith to increase. Faith is supposed to grow. But in this context, the disciples were asking for the wrong reasons. They thought, like I said, it needed more faith to forgive more. But Jesus then explains to them about faith and obedience. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, Jesus says, you can command a mulberry tree and it will obey. Now, whenever I used to hear this or read this, I got stuck imagining this flying mulberry tree. And I kept missing the point. The point is that the tree obeys, and its obedience is not dependent on the size of the faith. Now, if we're the tree in this scenario, then we should also obey regardless of how much faith is involved. Jesus has commanded us to forgive our repentant brother. So it's up to us to obey, regardless of how much faith we have. From the greatest saint to the lowliest, we've all been wronged by someone. Brothers and sisters, we must forgive. Jesus is commanding us to forgive. And then Jesus continues in verses 7 to 10. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Jesus continues then in this passage to tell the disciples this short parable about a servant and his master. And this illustrates the nature of duty. We are first asked to look at the master and to what he does, which is to command. The servant is given those commands after a hard day's work. Now, it might seem harsh to us when we look at this and thinking, that poor servant, he's had been out in the field all day, had to work hard, then he has to come back and fix his master's tea for him. We don't have servants, so we it's difficult for us to make that connection. But Jesus is explaining the nature of their relationship. The servant is there to serve his master, and the master is there to be served. Their roles are not reversed. The second thing that we're told to notice here is that the servant is not doing it for thanks or to receive recognition. The servant is obeying his master because of duty. Jesus then makes it personal. We are obedient to God because he is our master and Lord. It's never the other way around, and we shouldn't expect God to serve us. Faith and duty is what Jesus is trying to explain here. Faith and obedience. Now, faith is linked to grace. Grace is a free gift. Faith is a gift that is given to us. Much like how the mustard seed is planted. God has planted faith in us. Duty, however, is linked to obedience. And our obedience is our response to God's commands. Now, if we're like the disciples and we're getting faith mixed up with obedience, then that's not a good thing. That's like getting faith and works mixed up. But also, we're not to get obedience mixed up with faith. So our obedience is not dependent on the size of our faith. I was trying to think this morning, what kinds of things do we need more faith for? Which things are related to faith and which things are related to obedience? Those things that are commanded. I was turning to Romans chapter 12. And that talks about gifts and ministries to be used according to the measure of faith or in proportion to the size of faith. And Paul there says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." So there we see that God has given us faith. God has given us those gifts, those ministries to do. So God has given us the ability to do those things. But actually doing them is a response to what God has done, the actual working out of our faith. So we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, that those gifts, those ministries are there to grow the body, to grow the church, not just to grow it numerically, but to grow it in maturity, in faith, to grow our faith. But that growth is through works. Let's read from Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So we see there that, again, the gifts are given to us, the ministry gifts are given to us by God, and they're there for the building up, the increase of faith in the church, the increase of maturity in the knowledge of Christ in the church. And it's through, as they are exercised, as they are used, as the works happen, that growth occurs. And then finally, I had a look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 16 to 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So here we have that Great Commission. And Jesus is commanding us to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach others to obey. And Jesus promises to be with us to the very end. So we've looked at quite a few things this morning. We've seen that passage in Luke where it talks about sin, causing people to sin, how we need forgiveness. We've also looked at how we need to forgive one another, and how the disciples thought that had something to do with the size of your faith. But then Jesus turned that around and said, no, it's a command. It's that we need to obey God when he says to forgive others. And we see here at the end where that, you know, these things are working together, that forgiveness, that grace, but also the works as we exercise the gifts that God has given to us and the church grows. Do you remember what Saint Ignatius said? I mentioned it at the beginning. It's not hard to obey when we love the one whom we obey. We know that people sin and fail and cause hurt to others. These things are bound to happen, Jesus said. And when our brothers seek forgiveness after hurting us, then we need to obey Jesus and forgive them. In the same way, we have been forgiven by God. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The two are related, being forgiven and forgiving others. God instigates the forgiveness first when we are saved. And we continue to be forgiven and we continue to forgive others. So where does that leave you? We've looked this morning at forgiveness. We've looked at this morning about sin, and we've looked this morning about duty. It perhaps has prompted some more questions that you'd like to investigate yourselves. But really, there are two ways to live. We can continue to live our way, where we continue to reject and disobey our ruler, God. And we try to live life our own way. And the result is that we remain condemned by God and face death and judgment. Or we choose to go God's new way, where we submit to Jesus as our Lord and rely on his death and resurrection. The result is that we stand forgiven by God and have eternal life. We can then obey God and forgive those who have wronged us. Which way do you want to live? Amen.